Last we left Jesus and his disciples, they were north of Israel in what was called Tyre and Sidon, in the very remote Gentile area of the north. In Matthew 15, verse 29, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee. I never really pictured Jesus as skirting the sea. Here we are, Jesus skirting the Sea of Galilee, and he went up to the mountain and sat there. Verse 29 is, of course, all about Jesus. He departed from Tyre and Sidon and went and skirted along the Sea of Galilee and went to the mountains. Now, in Mark chapter 7, it says that Jesus went to Decapolis. And so you'll see a map here that shows where Decapolis is. Decapolis is just a fancy word for 10 cities. And it's the 10 cities that are Gentile cities. You notice it's on the other side. The ones in the red are the 10 cities. And these are 10 cities that are on the Gentile side. And so while Jesus was up in Tyre and Sidon, you see on the map Tyre way up to the top left, 20 miles north of there is Sidon. And that's where Jesus was as he heals this woman and her daughter of demon possession. And as he comes back down into Israel, instead of going down into Israel, he skirts around the Sea of Galilee to the east, and he is now in this Decapolis region where once again he's going to minister to the Gentiles. Now, this particular paragraph goes on to say that Jesus heals many people. And then after this, next week, we're going to find out that Jesus does another great miracle of feeding the 5,000. You'll notice if you turn your Bibles, or feeding the 4,000, sorry, if you turn your Bibles just one page back in chapter 14, verse 14, we see sort of the same thing taking place. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. This is Matthew 14, 14. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion, and he healed their sick. And then when evening came, the disciples said, the hour's late, we need to get them out of here, and Jesus instead feeds these 5,000 plus men and women. This is definitely in the Jewish territory here. So now in chapter 15, we sort of have a recapitulation of the same story, except it's with the Gentiles. And so now Jesus departs from where he was in Tyre and Sidon, skirts the Sea of Galilee, and went up to the mountain, and he sat there. So Jesus went to the people. This is such an important element in the scriptures to see that Jesus came. Jesus went up on the mountain, and he sat down. The idea of Jesus coming to the people, while historically this could be just a real simple sentence, and we could blow it off and move on to the next words, but Matthew, theologically, it's very important for him to use words about Jesus coming. Jesus went to them. As we notice in Matthew 1:25, Jesus would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Matthew closes 28:20 by saying, and lo, I am with you always. Matthew 11, come to me, all you are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Jesus came out on the water to minister to those in the boat, and Peter, of course, comes to him. And before Peter goes out there, he says, just say the word, come to me, and I'll go. And Jesus, of course, says, come. And this is such an important word theologically, the idea of Jesus coming to his people. And so topically, let me just give you three examples of this. First of all, when we think about Jesus coming for his people, as he went to the mountain here, first of all, I think about the incarnation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The incarnation is such a theologically monumental moment for the church where God himself sees the sinfulness of man and he comes as a man, pure and holy, to die for our sins. The incarnation of Jesus coming. And then we see, secondly, while he was on earth, he always came to his people. We'll just call this his ministry. He went to the people. Over 70 times in Matthew, it's Jesus going to the people. Jesus went to the people. Jesus came to the people. It's always him going to the people, and there's a response. It shows his great love, his great compassion, his forgiveness and redemption of sins. And then thirdly, we know Jesus will come again. Oh, how many references could we give here? But I'll throw out one in Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come. Jesus, as he goes to this mountain, he's going to minister to people. And Matthew, just in a small segment here, it shows us just how awesome this Jesus, this coming of Jesus is, as he comes as a human, the God-man, to redeem man of his sins, as he's ministering with the people, and then once again, he's going to come back with all authority and with all power. Not only did Jesus go to his people, or he went to the people, he also sat on the mountain. Well, I should probably show you where the mountain is. Look at this little city down below. This is actually in Pella, which is part of Decapolis. And you get the idea that these mountains is, well, it's maybe not a mountain like maybe Denver, Colorado, or Colorado Springs, but you get the idea that this mountainous region, if you're down in the valley. Now, the picture actually shows on the right-hand side in this little city a man standing. I don't know if you're going to be able to see a little shadow there, but can you imagine Jesus walking and climbing up that hill and just sitting on top of the mountain? There he is. He's just going to sit right up there in the mountain, and we're going to find out that multitudes come up there and go see him. Can you imagine that picture? I mean, I just love, I don't know if I could get up there, first of all, to see him. But I mean, just yell loudly, I'll hear you from below. But Jesus going to the mountain, and he sat there on the mountain. And again, very quickly, the concept of Jesus sitting historically, of course, is that he went up on the mountain and he sat there. But theologically, the idea of Jesus sitting is such an important concept. While on earth, Jesus sat. It's fascinating. It shows that when Jesus sits with his people, that there's this intimacy, there's this care, there's this compassion that happens. Jesus actually does a lot of sitting in the Bible. He actually does a lot of sitting in the Gospels. Nearly 80 references in the Gospels have Jesus sitting with someone, having a relationship with them. It's one thing to stand and have relationship. It's another thing to walk with somebody and have relationship. It's another thing to sit and have relationship. I'm always reminded of Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk, stand, and sit with the godly. So conversely, blessed is the one who does have conversation as you go about the things of the Lord. The one who stands about and talks about the things of the Lord, and especially the one who sits down and talks about the things of the Lord. Sitting is the most intimate relationship we can have as a body, as we sit together and either break bread or fellowship. And of course, the Pharisee says, how dare you, Jesus, sit with the tax collectors and the sinners. There's an element of intimacy and compassion that Jesus has as he is ready to have a settled residence on this mountain to be with his people. Not only is sitting showing compassion and intimacy and relationship, but the bigger picture of this, again, topically, the biggest picture here, when Jesus sits, means he has absolute authority. Think about Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. See, his work is done. When the kings are standing, they're about doing business, they're about doing ministry, they're about all the things that kings need to do. But when the kings sit on the throne, the work is done, and we can trust that God's work is done. Hebrews 1, 10, and 12 all talk about Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Father, and 15 times in Revelation, it talks about Jesus, the one who sits on the throne. So here Jesus goes to the people, showing his compassion and his willingness to come to the people, and he sits with the people, again, showing intimacy, showing care, and showing all authority that he can sit, and his work is done. So now, verse 30, the multitudes, great multitudes, came to him. Now, the next paragraph, we'll know how many of these multitudes came to him. Well over 4,000 men, which would have been anywhere between 12 and 15,000 people, went up this hill and came to Jesus. We're going to see in verse 32 next week that he was there for at least 3 days up on this hill ministering to the people. No wonder why he sat. The great multitudes came to him, having with them lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet. The multitudes in verse 30, first of all, they came to him. So Jesus, in the first verse we looked at, Jesus came to them, but then what is the people's response? They come to him. Of course, Jesus asked, come to me, all you are weary, and it's really up to us to really come to Jesus. That's what he wants. He is here with us, and our response is we need to go to him. We need to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden. Since he came to us, our response is to come to him. Now recall the picture, the big mountain, and you have the lame and the blind and the maimed. Can you imagine those people getting up on that hill going to see Jesus? That's faith. And that's determination to go see Jesus. And not only that, but it says the great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet. Who brought these people up there? Friends, family, neighbors? I mean, here, once again, just like last week, here's this intercessory love. As the woman cries out, "Have mercy on me, my daughter is demon-possessed," she represents her daughter. And now these wonderful people, this crowd, these Gentiles of all people, have... Nice. Gentiles of all people have an understanding of the person and work and nature of Jesus and what he can do for them. And so they bring all of the infirm up the hill. Can you imagine? Wheeling the people up the hill, crawling, getting the blind people, making sure they're going the right way so they get all the way up the hill to see where Jesus is. They came to him for sure. What an amazing picture of the determination of the people to see Jesus and the determination of those around to intercede for them and to bring them up on this mountain. And what did they do? Verse 30, they laid them at his feet. They laid them at his feet. What a great picture of humility, first of all. There's no one else to turn, Lord. I lay my family at your feet, Jesus. I can't do anything else. All I can do is lay them at your feet. I can't do anything about my blind son, my crippled dad. I can't do anything about that. But God, I bring them up to you and I lay them at your feet. Now, maybe we don't have physical infirmities today. Maybe some do. But whatever infirmities that you have, just lay them at Jesus' feet. Just have that humility about you and just worship. Just fall at his feet and say, God, I give this to you. Remember early in our marriage, we didn't have a ton of finances early on. We were, struggling students trying to make and earn a living with a couple of part-time jobs. And there were many times where you just come home exhausted with working many, many, many hours and wondering, I have a lot of debt. Maybe I shouldn't have gone into debt. Maybe I shouldn't have taken so much, school, and maybe I should have done something different. What am I doing? And you have questions and life and children, pile up. you wonder, how am I going to get through this? Remember, many times you sort of open up your life, and I look at it like a book because I'm just a book guy. I just open up my life and say, God, here, I'm just going to lay it at your feet. I'm just going to pray over this with you. God, you just have to take it. You have to take the worries and the burdens and the cares that I have. And guess what? Whoop, humility, open book, just give. I'm not Superman. I don't know what to do, God. You're going to have to instruct me. I just lay them at your feet. That's all I can do. I mean, what faith do these people have? Gentiles of all people. What kind of faith do they have to just simply say, I am bringing my cares and needs to you, and I'm just laying them at your feet. Jesus went to the people and he sat with the people and the people responded. They came to him and they laid them at his feet. And the last phrase in verse 30, Jesus did what? He healed. Really nothing else needs to be said there, does it? He heals. It's exactly what he did in chapter 14 before he fed the 5,000. He healed them and then he fed them. When we come to Jesus on his terms as he's in our midst, and we just lay things at his feet in worship and humility, he promises to heal. He promises to heal. But then what we're going to see again is that he promises to feed us. I love that. He promises to nourish us. You see, when we come broken and bruised and humiliated and full of stress, and we just lay it at Jesus' feet, he heals us. And after he heals us, guess what he does? He feeds us. We're going to sit at his table one day in a big banquet hall, and we're going to be able to be fed with Jesus. The multitudes, of course, and this should be our response in verse 31, the multitudes marveled. They were amazed at what God has done. Even though they expected God to do a miracle, after all, they walked up the mountain. Even though they expected God Almighty to take care of their needs, and I'm sure they were hot and sweaty pushing the people up the mountain. And there they were, and I know they were hopeful and expectant that Jesus would do something. But still, the response is not entitlement, like, well, of course you did something, Jesus, and we expected that. Of course, God, you're going to come to a rescue. That's what we know about you. What, again, humility for the people to be amazed. Never, ever lose the childlike amazement and faith of your life. Never lose Christmas Day every day. How fun it is to expect and to wake up in the morning just like excited about the person and work of Jesus in your life. Never lose the excitement of Jesus in your life. Never lose the passion and joy of Jesus in you, the hope of glory. Be amazed every day that he is working in you, for you, and through you. Be amazed and be excited that he is here for you. Never ever be an entitlement Christian that just expects God to do these things and you're just skating through life. Enjoy the moment when he does a miraculous. Even though you know he does it, enjoy it. Respond accordingly and just be excited. When's the last time you've really been excited about the things of the Lord? Or do you just put it in manual overdrive? You just kind of skate through. Do you really have that kind of joy and passion and excitement about what God is doing in your life? These multitudes expected something from Jesus, but always remembered to give thanks and were in amazement of what God did. And lastly, in verse 30, it says they glorified God. They were amazed and excited, and they put their excitement to the test, and they glorified him. They glorified, they worshiped him. They gave him all of the glory, the weight, the majesty that is due him. More pointedly, it said they glorified the God of Israel. Isn't it interesting that the Gentiles, it's just like the woman last week that we saw. Remember the woman, she says, you know, I'm not expecting all of the bread, just give me some of the crumbs. I'm not trying to take Christianity, I'm not trying to take faith from anyone else. I want to be included in the family, that's all. And here are the Gentiles that worship the God of Israel. They're not trying to take anything away from God's mission, from the mission of Jesus. They're saying, include me, and I'm so excited to be included in God's mission. Every book of the Bible, every single book of the Bible has Jews and Gentiles coming to faith, or the promise of Jews and Gentiles together coming to faith as one body. And here we see the outpouring of it. They knew the reality, the claim, the historical veracity of Jesus, and that he would come to save sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. And it's so great that the Gentiles say, this is the God of Israel. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we are included in this wonderful plan. I love this little paragraph here as Jesus goes to his people and he sits with them and has relationship with them. And the response of the people is so simple. They did everything expecting Jesus to do the wonderful. They, in humility, laid it at Jesus' feet. And when Jesus heals, there is that childlike faith of just being amazed, glorifying, and worshiping God. And so this message today is very short and very simple. This is just three verses that are so important to us in understanding the person and work of Christ and what he's done. And remember, just like these two paragraphs, one in chapter 14, one in chapter 15, Jesus sees the lame, the crippled, the blind, the weak, and he has compassion on them. And his response, to heal them, to heal the brokenhearted. And right after that, he feeds the 5,000. In here, we have the lame, the brokenhearted, the faint-hearted, the weak, the blind. And Jesus heals them in their brokenness. And we're going to see next week that there is, again, a feeding of the 5,000, of the 4,000. So what's the point of this? These two feedings represent, metaphorically, communion. Before we can partake in communion, before Jesus says, this is my bread, this is my body, this is the cup, this is my blood, before any of that takes place, there's going to be healing that is needed. We, in response, just say, God, I'm brokenhearted. I'm blind. I'm weak. I'm frail. I'm crippled. I'm maimed. Whatever ailment that we had before being in Christ Jesus, We have to come in humility and lay ourselves at Jesus' feet. And he heals those wounds. He heals the infirmities that we have. And the response is one of worship and now one of communion, where Jesus says, I want you to celebrate and have a meal with me. This do in remembrance of me. Take this bread. I know you have a little bit of bread, but I will miraculously make more for the thousands. Before we can partake of this bread, you need to partake of me first. Before you can share this meal in victory, be sure that you're victorious. Before I feed you, make sure that you're really fed spiritually, that in your brokenness you come to faith in Christ Jesus. These feedings are very, very pointed to a future event that's going to take place in Matthew, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. These feedings aren't just to show how cool and awesome Jesus is. These feedings show, as a foreshadow, his redemption and his shed sacrifice for us. As he takes the bread and he takes the cup, as it were, these loaves and fishes, and he breaks them and he feeds the multitudes with this little amount, he's saying, this is my body that's being shed for you. This is my blood that's being crucified for you. Take this and remember what I'm all about. So as we partake of communion this morning, let's not forget these two passages, both to Jews and to Gentiles, chapter 14, chapter 15. Before we can partake of an awesome meal with Jesus, we have to understand who we are, and we're nothing without Christ Jesus. Broken, maimed, crippled, blind, but in Christ, we've been healed, we've been restored, and now we can partake. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you that as we came to you blind, poor, naked, miserable, wretched, you sat with us, had compassion on us. You didn't turn us aside, you went to us. And in humility and all faith, we gave our lives to you. And we didn't know what that would look like exactly. Maybe some of us thought life was just going to be better, and I'd have more finances, or I would have a better life. But our better life is in Christ Jesus. And oh, it rains on the just and unjust for sure. But I have Jesus, and it just makes it better. Oh, I suffer just like any other human being. But I have Jesus. Makes it all better. God, thank you so much that you not only heal us, have compassion on us, and right the wrongs in our lives, but you feed us. And you call us to remember the wonderful, awesome, and yet terrible day that that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God, we commemorate that moment in time right now. As you fed the 4,000, as you fed the 5,000, God, right now, you're feeding us. As we partake of communion, God, I just pray that we'd have a sense of awe and worship and amazement of what you've done. Thank you, God, for feeding us with everlasting life. Thank you for your Son's blood sacrifice on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.